to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we want to look at verses 2, 3, and 4. So as you are able, let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. The word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Grant us now, our God, your blessing upon this act of worship. We pray that your word would indeed go forth, that you would accomplish your good and holy purposes, that you would redeem some, and that you would sanctify others. We pray that Christ would be honored as we place ourselves under the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In the last few weeks, we have enjoyed a couple of reports about missions outside of our country from two of our own. Marshall Jordan has talked to us about his ministry trip, doing surgery for the grace of God in Cameroon, and Rebecca Schreck, of course, wrestling animals in Tanzania for the praise of God and the kingdom there as well. You've had the opportunity to read my email report of teaching recently in Cyprus. And we're glad for these opportunities for ministry and investment in the kingdom. What we have before us from Matthew chapter 10 is a section in Matthew's gospel where Matthew takes some of the experiences of Jesus in his incarnation and teaches us certain issues and principles about ministry, at least in terms of the way that Jesus approached it within his different context. So from these three verses, we want to speak today about what I want to call a study in ministry, looking at the appointment of these 12 men as disciples and apostles of Jesus, and what that has to tell us about doing ministry. There are really two primary issues for us to consider this morning. The first has to do with this, that ministry of the gospel is to have a team orientation to it. Ministry of the gospel is to have a team orientation to it. And we're looking here at all three of the verses here. Matthew is laying out the 12 men who were the apostles. He's not talking about the 70 that we see elsewhere, the 120 that were in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, but there were these 12 out of all the followers of Jesus that he designated to be really that inner circle of his followers and his disciples. Matthew lays out this list in a precise sort of way. For example, he writes about three groups of four. You can see sort of a natural division as you look at that in your own Bibles. He also lays it out in couplets, speaking about the different apostles, using the Greek conjunction chi in reference to them. And so, for example, you have in verse 2, Peter and Andrew. You have James and John. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew. So there's three groups of four. There are six groups of two. as Matthew is presenting the apostles and the group in this particular manner, with a sense of real purpose that's associated with it. We can think as well of Luke chapter 10, verse 1, where Jesus took the 70, and he sent them out for the purposes of doing ministry two by two. Didn't send them out one by one, but somebody always had someone else who was going with them. And so Matthew kind of couples the disciples and the apostles in this sort of a way, so that there aren't any loners that are a part of this list. You've often heard me talk about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, how Paul never went any place by himself. The very first journey, he had at least one person, Barnabas, with him. And then as the journeys proceed, and even with fourth missionary journey, as some like to call it, on his way to Rome under a prison of the Roman government, there were always people who were with Paul. And so throughout the scriptures, there seems to be this sense of a group mentality for doing the ministry of the gospel. Now, that's not exclusively so, of course. We recognize that the ultimate team member in ministry for us is always Jesus Christ himself, by the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit. And that certainly seems to be the case in Acts chapter 8, where Christ by his Spirit sends Philip to meet this Ethiopian eunuch, this Ethiopian official, that it is Philip who by himself, but in conjunction, of course, with the presence and ministry of the Spirit, who ministers to the eunuch. But we look at a situation like that, like Philip's in Acts 8, and we often conclude, well, this is the usual method for doing a ministry within the kingdom of God. But I want to suggest to you that the group methodology, that the team orientation, should be considered the usual method of doing ministry in the kingdom of God. And that's a part of what Matthew is showing us, and that's a part of what Jesus is doing here with the 12. Again, through the scriptures, what do we find? We find Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 10, when he was called to go to Caesarea and take the gospel to the Gentiles there in Cornelius' house. It was Peter that was called. It was Peter that was identified to go and to do this work. And yet the scriptures are clear, as you read through that incident in Acts 10, that when Peter went, he had several other men who were there with him and who went with him as well. We look in the Old Testament, and you always have teams like Moses and Aaron. And then when Aaron goes into the priesthood, he has others who are associated with him. And at that point, Moses has Joshua, who's associated with him. And when Joshua takes over, he has the 70 elders. And on it goes, where there is a group mentality, a team orientation to ministry of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ. Now, there are several ancillary things for us to consider in reference to this as well. But I would point out, when Dr. Jordan went to do his ministry work, he didn't do it alone, but he was there as a part of a team. Rebecca wasn't doing what she did alone. She was part of a team. I had two men in particular with me in Larnaca, Cyprus, without whom I could never have done the work that was necessary for ministry there. And so there's a team orientation to these things. That being the case, though, I think we can conclude or see that that does not necessarily preclude leadership in terms of ministry. In Acts chapter 2, Matthew presents it this way when he says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter." The first one, Matthew says, he doesn't say, and the second one, and the third one, but he leaves that exclusively for Simon Peter. And Matthew, as he does this, is not responding or writing this way just because Peter is the one who is listed first here, although that's always the case in the New Testament. When the apostles or the disciples are listed as a group, Peter is always first. But the designation here is to see Peter as the first among equals, to see him as the preeminent apostle among the apostles. And how often do we see in the scriptures Peter stepping up and taking the role of leadership, either formally or informally, in what is taking place? So in Acts chapter 1, with the 120 who are gathered there in the room, it's Peter who stands up and begins to speak and begins to talk about direction and how we need to think about where we are at this point. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it's Peter who steps forward and explains this is what's going on in the pouring forth of the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, in various other instances, we see it's always Peter who is stepping forward from the group of the disciples and is providing leadership and explanation. And even in Acts chapter 10, even though the Apostle Paul is designated as the Apostle of the Gentiles, it's Peter who opens the Gentile door, as it were, for the ministry of the gospel there in Acts chapter 10. This is a natural thing for us to consider and to think about, that a team always needs a leader. We can see that even in the secular realm, where a business needs somebody who is at the head. A family needs a leader. A sports team needs someone to provide some encouragement and direction and ministry, even though that is done as a group or as a team or with such an orientation. A ministry must have a certain sense of leadership associated with it as well. This is why it not always happens, but it usually happens, that co-pastorates never work. Because somebody needs to step forward and provide some vision, some ideas, some direction under the Spirit of God. And so this idea of team ministry as an orientation within the kingdom of God, it does not preclude a sense of leadership. And we see that here, even as Matthew lays out this list of apostles. The next thing we need to see is that the team idea in leadership can include or consist of people with similarities. That seems to be advantageous. And in the list of disciples, we see that there are familial similarities associated here. In verse 2 again, two sets of brothers are put forward as a part of this inner circle of ministry associates that Jesus has with him. In fact, the three innermost of the disciples, two-thirds of those were brothers. And so we have the sets. This is simply the idea of two sets of brothers that step forward and provide leadership under the unction of Christ. You have Peter and Andrew and James and John, and history teaches of John and Charles Wesley and Rick and Randy Steele, who are surely a part of that great list of historic brothers for the gospel and the kingdom. And believe me, I am not insensitive to the fact that in our church we have two elders and one deacon whose last name is the same. But we can see here that there's nothing inappropriate necessarily about that. But it also brings up a practical question perhaps for us to consider, that maybe families can act as a ministry team, as couples or as parents and children taking on ministry projects of prayer or support. It at least asks that question, I think, when we look at Jesus called two sets of brothers to come and to minister with him. There are geographical similarities found in this list of apostles as well. As far as we can tell from the scriptures, all of them were residents of the region of Galilee, except for Judas Iscariot. They're all Galileans with this infusion of the non-Galilean for the sovereign purposes of God. Of being Judas. In fact, in John 1:44, we're told that Philip and Andrew and Peter were all from the village of Bethsaida, which was located on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And according to the size of the ruins that are there today, and I have had a chance to be there, it was a very small village. These three guys surely knew each other growing up. May have been friends before Jesus even brought them into this circle of ministry for the kingdom. There's also professional similarities that are represented here as four of the 12, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were all fishermen. So there are advantages, of course, of having similarities and backgrounds and relationships and so on. But what is also helpful for us to recognize is that this team orientation in ministry can also consist of people with dissimilarities. I've talked about some of the things that some of the disciples had in common, but they had a lot of things that were very different about them as men. For example, there were political dissimilarities amongst the apostles. Verse 4, Matthew lists a man named Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. Simon was a part of the political party amongst the Jews of this day who had dedicated themselves to overthrowing the Roman occupation and oppression, and to do so by any means necessary, including the sword. These zealots, this party of whom Simon was apparently a part, were ready to throw off the yoke and oppression of Rome and to shed blood as needed in order to do it. In verse 3, Matthew lists himself and describes himself as the tax gatherer. In other words, Matthew's job was to gather taxes for Rome as a Jew. He would be what we would call a collaborator, along with Simon, who was of the party of the Zealots. And so here are Matthew and Simon together amongst the 12. I dearly would have wished I could hear some of their conversations with each other. But they were a part of the team. They were a part of the group that Jesus was pulling together for ministry for the purpose of establishing his kingdom on earth, not the kingdom of Rome or even the kingdom of the Jews, but the kingdom of God and of his Christ. The modern corollary to that would be, of course, session of elders. Made up in the church of Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians who are working together in spite of their differences in terms of politics or culture or society, but working together for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. It would be like having political conservatives and liberals working together in terms of the board of deacons for a common cause that has to do with Jesus Christ. Or you can think about World War II and the bad blood that we know existed historically between those who collaborated with the German Nazis and those who were a part of the underground resistance. This is really the situation then with Matthew and Simon. in World War II, those two groups would never have gotten together over anything, would never have worked together under any kind of circumstances. And yet Jesus brings two of these together amongst his 12 for those purposes of the kingdom. There are personal dissimilarities found in this list of apostles as well. Of course, we have Peter, whom we know to be the impulsive jumper to conclusions. We see Peter doing that on several occasions throughout the Gospels. But we also have Thomas, who we know to be the reticent doubter. Peter was the one who would rush forward into things, and Thomas was the one who sort of held back, waiting to see what was going to happen, looking for more information. In other words, there would have been interesting personality conflicts between Peter and Thomas. I wonder how they worked that out for the sake of the kingdom. And then there were moral dissimilarities. We have listed a man named Bartholomew, which is a word in the Greek that literally means son of Talmai. In another list found elsewhere in a gospel, he is named Nathanael. So his name is Nathanael, son of Talmai, Nathanael Bartholomew. And in John 1:47, Jesus describes him as, quote, an Israelite in whom is no guile. No guile. Morally upright man. On the same team with Judas Iscariot, who we're told in John 12:6 was a thief and used to, as the treasurer of the group, steal money from the group, from Jesus, for his own purposes. And so here was Nathanael Bartholomew, who was guileless, in the same team with Judas Iscariot, who was guileful. How did that work out? You see, we have dissimilarities and we have differences amongst ourselves as a congregation in the church or in different leadership groups that are going on in the ministry of the church. Perhaps these, hopefully, our differences are minuscule, particularly when it comes to theological matters. But would it surprise you to know that the elders who make up the session of our church aren't in 100% theological agreement on absolutely everything? We're just not. It's about 99%, which I think is really terrific. When we talk about certain other matters, we have differences of views and different understanding of what the scriptures are saying. And yet, in spite of such a difference as that, we move together as one for the sake of Christ and the congregation. We have in our congregation some who have convictions from the scriptures of exclusive psalm singing. We have others in the congregation who love to sing the psalms, but not exclusively. We have others in the congregation who don't care as long as we're singing the praises of God. But we can do this together as the people of God on the same team of the kingdom. But how? How do we do that? How do we minister together under such circumstances? We do so when our collective desire and view is solely on the gospel of Jesus Christ and His glory. When it is His glory that is the priority of the church, when it is His glory that is the priority of the board of deacons or the session of elders or any other ministry team within our congregation, then we can move forward in establishing the kingdom of God and His Christ upon earth. So as we look at a study of ministry, just from what we're told here in these verses, there's a team orientation and a group sense of that should be considered. Again, it's not an absolute necessity with Christ, but it seems to be what the scriptures lay out for us throughout the Bible and what it's teaching. The second, then, issue we need to look at is this, that we must understand that ministry is under God's absolute control. Ministry, regardless of its orientation, is under God's absolute sovereign control. At the end of verse 4, we're told that the apostles, the group of the apostles, included Judas Iscariot. Matthew says, the one who betrayed him, that is, Jesus. There are many commentators, when they write on verse 4, who struggle with Jesus choosing Judas to be within the context of the 12. They have a hard time understanding why, how Jesus would bring Judas the betrayer into this inner group of his followers, his disciples, and those who go forth then after him to minister. But I want to suggest to you that we don't need to have such struggles, and we don't need to concern ourselves in this sort of a way, because we know from the Scriptures that all things, Ephesians 1:11, including Christ's betrayer and his betrayal, are under his sovereign control. Judas was chosen as a part of God's eternal decree for redemption and the whole historic scheme of our redemption, to play his part. And therefore, he is a very natural choice for Jesus to include in the 12, because he's in charge. He's in charge of all of it. And so it is with all of ministry. It's all under Christ's control. He controls the opportunities. He controls the time and place. He controls the people involved. And he controls our response and our reaction into circumstances that he brings for us in which to do gospel ministry, of how we speak and how we conduct ourselves and the things that we may say. It's all a part of what Jesus is accomplishing as he puts together his kingdom on earth. And so his sovereign control over ministry includes the following. It includes the impact of ministry as well. Sometimes the impact of the ministry of the gospel in the kingdom is public, sometimes it's private. Sometimes the impact is known, sometimes it is unknown, where we say, I don't know what is going to be the response to the investment that has been made under this circumstance, but this is what I know. Christ is fulfilling his good and holy purposes as he establishes his kingdom. And this is what we know about the ministry of his word from Isaiah 55:11, that it will not return void to us, but that it will at all times accomplish exactly what Christ has in mind for it to do. When we proclaim Jesus Christ, we may not see the response that we would like to see, but we have this confidence and this assurance that Christ sees exactly what he wants to see accomplished through that testimony. As an example, some years back when the assistant pastor and I were preaching somewhat regularly at these cowboy camp meetings that we had been involved in for so long, I remember there were times when I would preach the same message at two different camp meetings. It's the same passage, it's the same message, it's the same preacher, two different meetings, two different places, two different groups, and there would inevitably be two different responses, two different results. Why? Because Christ is accomplishing what he intends to accomplish, not necessarily what you or I intend to accomplish. And we're satisfied with that, aren't we? We take confidence in that. And we should take a certain level of comfort in that as well. Jesus is in control of all of these matters, including the personalities that he chooses to use for the sake of his gospel and his kingdom. For example, amongst our list, again, he uses those that we might say are sort of the winsome ones, the sensitive ones. In John 1:41, it's Andrew, who's a part of the list of the apostles here in Matthew chapter 10, who brings his brother Jesus and introduces Peter and introduces him to Jesus. In John 1, verses 45 and 46, it's Philip, who's one of the apostles here, who introduces Bartholomew to Jesus and brings him to Christ. And in John 12, verses 20 and 22, it's the same Philip again who brings to Jesus a group of Greeks who are seekers. It may actually be Philip who opened the door for the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. As both Andrew and Philip, men, disciples, we don't think very much about because of the superstars that we have in what we see as in the scriptures. But here are Andrew and Philip bringing people to Jesus, doing so winsomely. But then Jesus also, as he is pleased, can use those who have a character or personality that have got some edges to it as well. For in our list, again, are James and John. James and John, who make up two-thirds of that innermost of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And John, who is the only one about whom the scripture says or describes him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some people like to take the followers as the 500, you know, who witnessed Jesus in his resurrection, to the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, to the 70 who were sent out two by two, to the 12 who make up the disciples and the apostles, to the 3 who were the most inner circle, and then right down to the very one who is John himself, who was seated there against Jesus at the Last Supper. James and John. And you remember the nickname that Jesus himself gave to them, Boanerges, which means? These were the guys that when Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, were passing through a Samaritan village, the scripture says, and the Samaritans rejected Jesus because he was a Jew and because he was headed to Jerusalem and they didn't want anything to do with such a person. And it's James and John who come to Jesus and offer on his behalf to call down fire to incinerate the Samaritan village for him. And these are the guys that Jesus chooses to be involved with him in ministry of the gospel and the kingdom, the sons of thunder. John 1:46, we have the prejudice and sarcasm of Bartholomew. When Philip tells him, "We have found the Messiah, it is Jesus of Nazareth," and as Bartholomew says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And in John chapter 20, verse 25, again, we have the pessimism of Thomas, who in spite of the testimony of the other disciples said, "I will not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead until I see the evidence." We look at these men that he chose to be around him, men that he chose to invest himself in, men that he entrusted the ministry of the gospel and the kingdom to after his departure. And we think that we should conclude that it's more of the winsome and sensitive personality that would be more effective in ministry, and I commend that to us all. Clearly, it's not always the case. And the reason for that is because Christ is in charge. Because he controls the ministry. Because he is the one who is sovereign over even his servants. And he is the one who is in charge of the impact of the message of the gospel for the sake of the kingdom. So what do we conclude? I conclude what I think is the obvious, that if God can use these guys, surely he can use you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. Whether you are or are not a team kind of person or an individualist, or whether you're a leader or a follower, it doesn't matter whether you have things in common with others around you in the church, or you think you have nothing in common with others in the church or with whom you minister, or whether your personality is perhaps on the harsh, cutting edge side, or you're a bit more winsome in the way that you do things, or whether your personal presence is immediately impacting when you walk into a room, or you go completely unnoticed, or whether you're doing surgery in Cameroon or wrestling animals in Tanzania or teaching theology in Cyprus, none of that matters. Because the ministry is Christ's, the gospel is Christ's, the kingdom is Christ's, and it is entirely His, within His authority to do that work in the way that He wants it done, through the people that He wants to use for it. God can use even you. Let's pray. So our God, with all of the deficits that we have in our lives and the sin that we struggle with and the issues that are a part of our lives that sometimes we think should preclude us from being a part of your work, what can we possibly offer? Look at where we have been. Look at who we are. Look at what I've done. You use 12 men like these, including Judas Iscariot, to accomplish exactly what you want done for the sake of your kingdom and gospel, and to the glory of your own name. So, Lord, you can use us. And we pray that you do. We recognize that you can do the work of the kingdom infinitely more perfectly than we could ever hope to do on our own. And yet you give us a holy privilege to participate in eternal life issues in people's lives. You give us the holy privilege of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ and serving as your representatives here on earth in this generation where you have put us and in this place where you have us. You have given to us the holy privilege of being ministry partners with you and with one another to the praise and the glory of your name alone. So, God, we ask that you would use us and pray that you would be with us and that we might live and minister to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray, and all the people of God can say. Beloved,